the things the Lord used to bring him to salvation. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about his conversion, says in 1 Timothy, "But when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me," you know, that the timing of our salvation is in the hands of God, and you see God preparing Luther's heart for salvation. Let's talk about that moment. Why do you think Luther wished his parents were dead when he went to Rome? Cynthia?
So he could get them out of purgatory?
Exactly. The Lateran steps give you a plenary indulgence. And plenary means complete or all. And so if he could get a plenary indulgence, it meant that it took the punishment of every sin that you had committed up to that point and erased it. So if he could get a plenary indulgence where someone was dead, they couldn't sin anymore. So that plenary indulgence would immediately deliver them from purgatory. So if his parents had been dead, he could have got him out of purgatory by going to Rome. That was something that was unique about going to Rome. You could really get plenary indulgences there. And those are rarely offered, though we're going to find out that they come to Wittenberg a little bit later because the Pope was wanting to raise money. Peter? Yeah, purgatory is an unbiblical teaching that after death, the hearts of people who are on their way to heaven will be purged from their temporal guilt through the flames of purgatory. They take a couple of passages of Scripture, really one in particular, and twist it and distort it and take it out of context of the whole Bible. Because there's nowhere you would think that. The Bible is real clear, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The believer goes immediately in the presence of God. But Roman Catholics believe that the person who is a person of faith, now people who, you know, are not people of faith or have not been on the road to salvation along the Roman Catholic road, or who commit a mortal sin and die without confessing it, they're going straight to hell. This is why it's so urgent if you commit a mortal sin to go make a confession. But for everybody that's a good Catholic and they die, they're probably going to have to spend an extended period of time in purgatory because it's so few people have amassed enough righteousness in their life to go directly into heaven. This is their doctrine. And so, but the Pope has the treasury of merit at his disposal that he can grant a release of merit to you if you do these certain things like get a plenary indulgence by going to Rome and going up the sacred steps. And then you can take that certificate and it's basically a get out of jail free card and you apply it to whoever you want to. So his grandparents is who he applied it to. They were dead. They couldn't sin anymore. And so he thought he was releasing them from purgatory. They would no longer have to suffer in the flames being purified to get into heaven. They could go straight into heaven. And he really believed it. It's like he's telling us there. Part of his insanity that people think was insane was he really believed the Bible. He believed what God, he was right on a lot of stuff. He saw the law. He saw what the Bible said about judgment, and he was right about that. But he didn't understand the gospel. And then the other part of it was he believed the Roman Catholic system, and he was really a consistent Catholic. I mean, that's why he had the trouble he had with the Lord's Supper. He really believed what was happening. And so, given all of that, he was wrestling. His conscience, he was tormented. And there's really a sense in which he is a microcosm of that motto of the Reformation, after darkness, light, post tenebras lux. It's true about Europe, but it's also true about Martin Luther. He was in darkness, guilt, and condemnation until he comes to the gospel. And that's still a few years away from where we are now. We're just at 1510. Remember, he's born in 1483. He entered the monastery. The lightning bolt happened in 1505. He's 22 years old, studying law. He has the lightning bolt. St. Anne, I'll become a monk. Help me, I'll become a monk. He goes and becomes a monk. He's there for a few years. He becomes ordained. That's what he talked about tonight, his ordination ceremony when he couldn't speak what he needed to say. And then in 1510, 1511, he goes to Rome. And he even though he didn't turn away from Catholicism, he was really unsettled by what he experienced. You know, what is this? Is it really true? As he looked around him and he saw all of the corruption, he wondered if it was really true. Now, any other comments or questions, thoughts about what we've covered tonight? Pardon me? Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, or chapter 3. Let's look at that. It's where he talks about hay and stubble and getting through, as it were, by fire. I believe that's right. Is there another verse, Carl, on that issue? Let's see. First Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think there's another passage, and I'm not able to recall it right now. Anybody else know what that is? Somebody want to Google it real quick? It's when I have enough young people in here, not enough millennials in here, we'd already know. you know another verse on that? Yeah, an extra biblical passage from Maccabees, which was one of the Old Testament apocryphal books that we don't believe is scriptural, and that the church didn't believe was scriptural until the Council of Trent. After they react to Martin Luther, they then canonize those, kind of as an in-your-face, I think, to the Protestants. Peter?
Jude 22:23 says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, save unto snatching him out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear."
Yeah, so they take some verses like this, and they take them out of context, and they twist them. This is what they do with all of their doctrines, and then they take extra-biblical stuff, and they blend it together. And then what they really, their real problem is that they elevate the decrees of a pope or the decrees of a church council to be equal to Scripture. They believe that the Bible and, this is what they would say, tradition and the Scripture are equal as authorities. But in reality, you can't have those two being equal. It's like the Bible, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're going to cling to the one. So tradition is over Scripture. They interpret the Scripture in light of the tradition. And so all of these traditions, they believe are true. And Luther's thing is he comes along, and being an Augustinian monk in God's providence, he wanted to be the best monk he could. The Augustinian monastery and those monasteries had reputation for being the most diligent, particularly in a lot of ways, but they also were the place where the Bible was studied the most by the different all the different orders, you know, Benedictine, Franciscan, Augustinian. The Augustinian studied the Bible. And so that's what God used. And he started reading the Bible, and he's looking at the practices of the Catholic Church. He looks at the Bible. Wait a minute. That's where the problem came in. Any other thoughts, questions? Well, I have down at the end of there a couple of verses, one that we looked at last week, but I think it's important to come back to, and then another, Romans, a couple passages in Romans, Romans 3, 19 to 20, we looked at last time, and I think it really shows what the Lord is doing to bring about this great movement of God in history. Is he's doing a work in Martin Luther that is it's causing Luther great pain, but it's like a surgery that has to happen. You know, that you have to have a surgery sometimes, and they can't numb it appropriately, and you're just going to be in agony, but it's going to make you better. This is what the Lord is doing. He's taking him into the depths of God's law and his own condemnation so that he will sort of swim out of all of the morass of lies around him and find the Word. And you see this in Romans 3, 19 and 20, that now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's basically putting Martin Luther in a position where he is shut up with no other hope before the law of God, and he's seeing the impotence of the whole Catholic system, that it is founded upon lies. It's not biblical. It's not sound. And then turning over a few pages in Romans to chapter 8, particularly verse 3. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the answer that Luther's got to find. The place that you find no condemnation is in Christ Jesus. You have to leave yourself and go to Christ. And He is your hope, your Christ alone, and what He's accomplished. Well, Paul continues there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The freedom he's going to find is from finding Christ. And look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. See, the law could not save. And so Luther's found the law, but he hasn't found the gospel. And the law cannot save. And the Roman Catholic system cannot deal with the law. So he is in this no man's land of absolute misery, and the Lord lets him stay there wrestling for years so that when he comes through it, he's like the Apostle Paul. He sees in a way with clarity that he can then stand against the whole Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. He knows he's found the truth. I think that's what God did. And he talked about tonight, Luther, how did he describe it? When he was first talking about his insanity, sometimes they look at his vitriolic language. And he talked about how he called people dogs. And Sproul said that was actually mild for Luther. And it was true. Now, when you look back at some of the things he said, and everything he does is not perfect. He has some serious misunderstandings that he doesn't get worked out. Like anybody, but when one of the things we have to watch out for when we read history is something that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. Essentially, the essence of that is to think that we know better today than they did. But it's rooted in pride, in the sense that we look back at somebody and we condemn them for not knowing what we know when they didn't stand in our shoes. And if we were in their shoes, how different would it be? How would we see things? So when you put yourself back in Luther's situation and you realize he was standing against the entire religious system, he saw that it was damning people to hell. At the same time, it plundered them. And he saw people's salvation hanging in the balance the same way he had, the weight and guilt of condemnation, a holy God, and he'd found the way out by reading the Bible. He was earnest for souls. And so when he deals with the Catholic Church, and at first he's very respectful to the Pope, he thinks the Pope's going to come around. You know, when he finds out about Tetzel, we'll see this in a few lessons. He thinks surely if the Pope knew what's happening, he would want to do what's right. And so his first efforts are to bring about the honest dialogue. But then what happens is, as he honestly dialogues, the Catholic Church spurns him and repudiates everything that the Scriptures say. And he becomes convinced they are the Antichrist. And he's right. And in that day, they were more coarse in the way they argued. Some of the little civil things that we do, they didn't do in certain areas. And so it was very common for people to hurl insults and stuff, and so he does that. But anyway, so we can't judge him by the same standards. So we have to go back and look and say, we don't do exactly as Luther did everywhere. It wouldn't be wise. But look at what God did through this man. I often think the difference between Luther and Calvin. Calvin came along later. So Luther's the guy on the front lines, the point man, like going into battle. You know how sometimes there's formation, like the soldiers, there's a point man. He's the first guy leading the way. He's the guy that's going to take the heat. Luther was the point man. And that created a toughness and a roughness about him that he's not as nuanced as Calvin. Calvin's more gentle, although he can be firm too, very firm. But in general, he's more, he thinks things through a little more carefully. Luther's more apt to spout off. And at times he's wrong. But when you put yourself in your in his position and think, wow, what kind of man did God need? Well, God got the man he needed. Luther's the man he needed to do that work. Calvin's the man he needed to do the work that Calvin's doing. And so we need to understand. And that's really helpful to understand about each other because we're that way too. Some of us are, we're all gifted differently. We have different life experiences. And so there are different things about the way we relate. So be careful about judging your brother or your sister by your own understanding and your own experiences. I mean, the Scripture, yes, we challenge each other. We love each other enough, but don't be so harsh. As Paul says in Romans 15, you know, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he must stand or fall. And he will stand because God will make him stand. So, anyway, keep that in mind as you, because you'll sometimes hear people go off on Luther. They're just being, well, most of the time they're just trying to tear down the truth. But even if they're well-meaning folks, they may have just been sold a bill of goods by, and also be victims of, or victims, they may be perpetrators of chronological snobbery. Kind of judging him and not putting themselves in his position. Anyway, any other questions or comments before we wrap up? Okay, next week, the tower experience, and things continue to develop. And I think you'll be blessed by that as well. Let's close our time here in prayer, and then we'll break for our extended prayer time. Father, thank you for the glory of what you've done in the Reformation. We pray that you would help us to continue to learn the glory of the gospel, that it would become more precious to us, that our confidence in you, in the way that you worked in history to bring about such a great revival and spiritual awakening, would encourage us that you're able to do that today. You're able to do that, anything in our lives that needs to be done. Lord, you can drive out darkness with your marvelous light. And we thank you for the gospel, the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.